I think I spend more time on Marshall's songs than Marshall's lesson. You know, these songs he's picked, I probably say half of them I've never led before. Some I may be familiar with, but never led myself. Like the one on Sunday, All of Self and None of Thee. But that one I've never heard before. Who would have thought Bible study would be also time for song study as well? Yes, Charlotte.
You did very good.
Oh, thanks, thanks. I sung a solo, huh? Well, practice. So I guess I've been able to grow a little bit in that. I hope to grow in prayer as well, as we've been studying that this quarter. And lesson 14, part 1, we're going to be talking about how do we pray in faith. There's two parts to this. And the first one is, what does it not mean? As belief is essential to devoted prayer life. Now, remember we talked about on Sunday this point he shared with us about faith changing our focus. He said faith keeps us from being prideful and selfish because it forces us to acknowledge God. If we want to be true, genuine disciples, obedient to the faith, to walk by faith, then it is naturally forcing us outside of ourselves. We are having to focus and put our trust on the Lord God. So you can see how that is an essential element to our prayers. But the question comes, and it was asked in the booklet as well, what if we begin to doubt? And I think doubt is part of the natural experience that we will undergo from time to time as a Christian. The important thing is that we work through our doubts with our God and not apart from our God. And there is a difference, as the booklet did a good job in identifying that, that when we understand that there is a God, He is alive, in Him we live and we survive, we understand that, we don't doubt that, we know it's true, but when we start to figure out His plan or His will in our lives, or to try to navigate with the Word why it is that we do certain things and why it is we don't do certain things, and then we begin to look at our world and sometimes we begin to doubt, am I on the right track? And we can feel that from time to time. The important thing is you take your doubts to God. You work out those with God, with prayer and with Bible study. I might also add too, it's important to have your brethren, as we also are to share that with our brethren, that we might get their insight. No doubt learning from their experiences when they've had similar doubts and struggles as well. God has given us all the tools necessary to overcome our doubts. But I have met individuals that wrestled with their doubts themselves and in time gave in to them and fell away. They didn't try to turn over to the Lord or to brethren for help. They just gave in and caved in and fell away. So I think about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Remember, John the Baptist, he believed in Jesus. He certainly believed in God. And John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And God had told John the Baptist prior to that, He said, whomever you see the Spirit come upon, then you'll know that he's my Son. He's the coming One. And John even tells his disciples that he had at that time, Andrew being one of those disciples and John being the other, that this is what God had told him. Now towards the end of John the Baptist's life, he's in prison. And in Luke chapter 7, there and verse 18, it says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So John knew exactly what God had told him. John had witnessed with his own eyes what took place at the baptism of Jesus as well. John knew Jesus was God's Son. But here near death's door and in this lonely imprisonment, he had this moment of wrestling, wanting to make sure. But notice what he did with his doubts. He went to the Lord. He went to Jesus. Are you the coming one? Jesus then next, verse 21, that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And so they go back and deliver that message to John, which no doubt would reaffirm his faith. And it's certainly a secondary story to us that when we bring our doubts, our fears, our worries to God, he works with us where we're at and will give us the help and the assistance that is needed. So it's not a sin to doubt. It's not wrong to doubt. We understand there'll be times when it happens. It happened to the best of people like John the Baptist. And so we need to kind of keep that in the back of our mind when we think about passages like James 1, verses 5 and 6, where it talks about to ask in faith without any doubting. For one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So we get this understanding then, one that is turning away from God. Why would they want to then ask God for help if they don't believe in God? See, there's a difference here, as opposed to one that is wrestling sincerely for the answers and the Lord desires to provide them to us. So doubt where we begin to question God, accuse God, and disbelieve his promises is a cancer to our faith, and it must be cut out. So there's the distinction we're trying to make between what John was going through, what we sometimes go through, and the doubt, like I said, that questions God, accuses God, and disbelieves that he is who he says he is. So we want to get rid of that, and he's given us the tools to do that. So hopefully we don't get to those stages, but at the same time, to understand when we wrestle with doubts in our lives, there's a natural process to that, and God wants us to bring that to him. Now, sometimes those doubts come where people do question God, accuse God, and disbelieve God and his promises is because they have a misunderstanding of what prayer is. And as we study praying in faith and what it doesn't mean, I think that's going to help us to not have those false notions that could misguide us or mislead us. Questions here about doubt and sincere wrestling. I think, like I said, all of us have experienced that at some time, and that's okay. John did too. And remember what Jesus said of him? He said there was no one greater born of woman than John the Baptist. That's pretty high accolades to give one who had doubts. So, we can understand God doing the same for us as well. We turn to God, though. We turn to God with such doubts. So what are these false notions that we might have that might lead us astray? Well, the first one he shared in the book is that praying in faith is not just convincing ourselves that everything is good, right? He worded it as simply praying optimistically. Now, we all mention that it's important to be happy. You know, if we want the beauty of Jesus to be seen in me and for others to be attracted and drawn to that, then yes, we don't want to always be walking around despondent, discouraged, and depressed, right? So we understand that we do want to be characterized by joy. But like he says in the book, it does not mean that we ignore problems and act as if it's not there, that we can't share our innermost thoughts, doubts, or weaknesses. Praying in faith is not just convincing ourselves that everything is good. So in Romans chapter 8, here you read of this groaning that takes place within oneself. And we just addressed this, I think, briefly on Sunday, that we mentioned, do we have to say certain words for God to understand our heart? And I think we understand that that's not the case. He knows our heart, whatever we say we don't. What we know is that He knows our motives, right? And sometimes we just don't have the words to express what is within ourselves. And in Romans 8, verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses, or in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You've heard me preach before that there's two ways in which one can understand this verse, and I lean a certain way, but I don't hold it against someone that leans the other way. Verse 26 is often taken that the Spirit somehow knows our inner thoughts. This is the Holy Spirit, and that He makes intercession with God with groanings which cannot be uttered. The other way to understand this is, it's in more of a neuter sense, the Spirit itself. And from the Greek, one can actually determine one from the other. That the Spirit itself helps in our weaknesses, for we do not always know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. To me, that one makes more sense, because the Holy Spirit is a master communicator. He is the great revelator of the Word of God. He doesn't ever have trouble trying to find words of which to say. He doesn't need to make groanings. But me, on the other hand, oftentimes I am at a loss for words. I stumble over words. And I don't always have the right words to say. But I can say, God, You know how I'm feeling at this moment. You can see it. You can feel it as I feel it. And I don't know how to describe it, but I know You know it. And help me. Help me. There are those times where we're broken down so much like that, where that's the best we can do. So verse 26 and verse 27 here, speaking about the way in which our spirit indeed communicates with God, how it is that we feel, even at the most dire moments of our life. In 1 Peter chapter 5, there verse 6 and verse 7, here he says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. If we're always going to believe that everything's great and nothing's ever wrong, then rarely are we going to find ourselves in a low stooped position, humbled or humiliated. But God says that if we humble ourselves under His mighty hand, He'll exalt us in due time. And notice then verse 7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. We are more inclined to do that when we recognize that there are these times in life when just things aren't right. Things aren't good. We're not happy. We're discouraged. And so we bring our discouragement to our God. And the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, did that very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There in verse 8, where he said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Notice he didn't say, I just, kind of casually just asked, you know, in passing, you know. And I pleaded with the Lord about this. He was not acting like everything was okay. It wasn't okay. So he pleaded with God that this might actually be taken away from him. This would depart. I don't want to have to deal with it anymore. Life's not good with it. So Paul is an example of us doing that. And then also learning that there can be a blessing from that imperfection, from that thing we want to depart. And he learns that. And so he tried to find then the pleasure in that, knowing that he'll be stronger for that. So praying in faith is not just convincing ourselves that everything is good. Comments about this point here? All right. The next point then is praying in faith does not mean that we rely on our spiritual ability or accomplishments. We could be deceiving ourselves if we think, well, because I've done X, Y, and Z for God, then surely, God, you're going to want to do A, B, and C for me. And if we have that kind of mentality, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. And that's not how prayer works with God. Remember, it's His will be done. And we're expected to do His will regardless of if it works out in our favor or not. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So we're looking to step in His paths by which He has laid out for us and to follow those directions. Right? It's not always going to be just because we've charted out a certain, you know, map in our lives. And that's how often we do. What's the old saying? Man plans and God laughs. Right? Not to say it's wrong to plan. It's just we have to recognize that it's not always going to work out that way just because we're a Christian or just because we're trying to be a devoted disciple to the Lord. In Luke 18, there verse 11 and 12, that was part of the Pharisees' problem in this parable. In Luke chapter 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think that's interesting that the Bible said that. It was more of a conversation with himself, convincing himself of what he's done. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It was all about his accomplishments. The things that he's done, as if God was to be impressed by this. As if God was to move heaven and earth for him because of this. Now, Jesus, it says in verse 9, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so he trusted in himself. It's not a surprise that he prayed thus with himself. We have to be careful that we don't think that way. It was about a month or so ago, Penny was given the assignment to do a essay on a old-time gospel preacher named Marshall Keeble. Marshall Keeble, in his history, was supposedly had baptized 40,000 people, started 250 churches. But he preceded all of his children in death. All five of them died before he did. His wife died before he did. See, God does not say, well, if you do more for me, I'm going to do much more for you. That's not the way the divine equation works out. And if we believe so, we will be sorely disappointed. We must trust in His plan and in His will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, here in chapter 11, there verse 1, Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul here speaking about the Corinthian brethren, how much he loved them. He had helped start the congregation there. So he was intimately connected with the group there. He had jealousy for them. And so he's asking that they'll please bear with him in a little folly. Because what he's going to do is talk about some areas in which he had to suffer for them. As opposed to a lot of those that were trying to court them that hadn't done anything of the sort. And so you're familiar with this list here in verse 23 and following, where he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness, and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger, and thirst, and fasting often, and cold, and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches." Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I'll boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul, you went through all these difficulties. What was the problem? Were you not praying enough? He prayed all the time. He's the one that said, pray without ceasing. It didn't mean a removal then of the difficulties of life. And when he talked about these things, it wasn't as if they were these accomplishments. He said, "I realize a lot of people might see this as foolish. Why are you going through all this stuff?" Great contrast from what the Pharisee was doing in his prayer. But he said, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. He knows my heart. I'm sharing with you a little bit of this folly. Bear with me so that you know I truly do care for you and am concerned about your spiritual well-being." But the point being here was that praying in faith does not mean that we rely on our spiritual ability or our accomplishments. He had to go through this with God, and God helped him through it all. So Galatians 2:20 is the next verse there. He saw his life as completely Christ's life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So it's not I now live in the flesh, so I can have all these great accolades and accomplishments to my name. It's just as if Christ is using my body. So therefore, it is Christ that gets the glory. First Samuel 16 and verse 7. I'm trying real hard to remember why I put that verse there. I'm sure as soon as I see it, I'll remember. At least I hope. Hope it's not a misreference. Ah, yes. 1 Samuel 16, 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man is wowed by all the accomplishments. Man is impressed by the things that have been done. God is not. God has done infinitely more than we ever could do. He's not impressed by our little accomplishments. But he is impressed by the state or the status of our heart. the heart that we bring to Him in prayer and in confidence in His abilities, not our own. Now in Isaiah 38, I brought this point up here as a discussion point, because this is going to seem, we might say, counterintuitive or contradictory of what we've been talking about. Because here's the prayer of Hezekiah. And in Hezekiah, Isaiah 38 verse 1 says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I'll add to your days 15 years. And I'll deliver you in the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I'll defend this city.'" So, we've just spent the majority of this point talking about how it's praying in faith is not relying on our spiritual abilities and accomplishments and then coming to God before that, therefore deserving of what it is we request. And yet it seems as we read this prayer here that Hezekiah says, "Remember now all the things I did." And God tells Isaiah, "Go back in and tell him I heard it. And I'm going to grant him more time." So you see, discussion point, right? How is what Hezekiah doing different than our main point up here? Mom?
Hezekiah was a king, a leader of his people. At that time, they were being oppressed and surrounded by enemies. So I feel that as a leader, he did not want to see his people suffer. So, in a way, he's extended God that give him times when he can accomplish that of saving his people. The Israelites were behind the walls.
Okay.
So, it wasn't so much as praying about himself, but just reminding God of what he has done before so that God can allow him to help his people through this perilous time. Right.
Did God need reminding?
No.
No, he didn't, did he?
He reminded, but
that's right.
In some ways, I think we can open our hearts to God.
Yes.
And just relate to him what we are ourselves thinking.
Right.
Okay.
There you go. There you go. So, what you were describing there was motive. His motive. And can we see how his prayer, talking about the things he had done, is vastly different than the prayer of the Pharisee in the parable? I can read Hezekiah's prayer here and I can say that man does not trust in himself. But I can read the prayer of the Pharisee and say that man only trusts in himself. See, there's the difference. God indeed does know our motive and understand if we're coming for Him. Notice how God said, "Tell Hezekiah that I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears." Those were not crocodile tears, they were not faked. They were real. This was absolutely sincere and genuine. Hezekiah had the farthest thing from his mind about bragging about what he had done. You can't brag and cry at the same time. This right here fits what we said earlier in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. To humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He will lift you up. That's exactly what happens here. So, I just wanted to share that as a little bit of a discussion point. Anybody want to add to this over here? Mom?
Well,
Because verse 6 says, I will deliver you. And your, I will deliver you in this city. But that wasn't perfect. Unfortunately, what I understand, he was a young king at that time. And, you know, he lived a few more years. But during that time, I understand Manasseh.
Right.
And you know how Manasseh is.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know. I think God looks at all of this and knows what's best for us.
Yeah.
When it's time to go.
Right.
But, you know, he did allow this to happen because it was his prayer that the city would be saved.
Right. And it shows that God can accommodate his will to our request. Judy. Right.
This is sword, so even unto death, nothing can separate you if you're faith. And I guess those are there for our encouragement. Because when you see, like that preacher you were just talking about, if he did all that and he gave way after the loss of a wife or child, then they would have lost faith in him.
Yeah.
If we lost faith in God, that's all the way I see it.
Right, right.
So his goodness was keeping his faith despite all the turmoil in his life.
Yeah. That's right. Not doubting God or turning away from God, as so many often do, right, in those kind of moments. True. Good. Anybody else? Okay, the last point here was praying in faith doesn't mean we always expect an affirmative answer. I remember years ago, and we were at the Manitou Park Church in Tacoma, and we were having Bible class there, and Joe Bouchard, he was the gentleman that shared this illustration. He knew it was a co-worker or a neighbor, I can't remember exactly, but he was talking about spiritual things and belief in God, and the man said he was a total atheist. And so Joe asked him why that was. He said, well, there was a time, he said, that his wife received the new word that she was going to be dying of cancer. And so he said, I prayed to God. I said, God, if you spare her from this, I will believe in you and I will follow you. Well, sure enough, she passed away. And so he said, that right there proved to me there is no God. See, that man set himself up for disappointment. To think that praying in faith means that we can always expect the answer that we are wanting. David, in 2 Samuel 12, there shows us that he understood that that's not the case. And that praying in faith doesn't mean he's always going to get his answer. Now, you might recall the time. It's when David received word that due to his adultery, one of the consequences would be that the child born in adultery was going to die. And in 2 Samuel 12, there verse 15 says, "Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child." Much like Paul, the word pleaded. He pleaded. "And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him and to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, 'What is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child who was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' So he didn't expect that it had to be affirmative. It possibly could be, but he also knew it possibly couldn't be. Verse 23, but now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I should go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David is a great example of not getting what he requested. We can be disillusioned sometimes by looking at great heroes of faith like Esther and Daniel, right? Where they prayed and they got the request. You know, Esther, pray for me, fast for me, that the king will extend the scepter to me. And he does. Or Daniel, you know, he's put in the lion's den and prays all night to God. And God hears his prayer and saves him. And if we only look at those examples, we might think, yes, God always has to give us what we ask for living righteously. But that's not the full picture. The full picture is God's will be done. And God, I'm praying that perhaps this falls within your will. It's my request. Who's to know if God will be gracious to me and grant me my request? So we ask the request. But we will be disillusioned if we think praying in faith means we'll always get our request. So I got one more verse on there, Romans 8, 26 now through 28. Now we read 26, we read 27, right? There's this groaning within as we're making this request to God, and God knows what our heart is thinking, who knows our motives, and he makes intercession according to the will of God. Notice, according to the will of God. Does this fall within his will? Can he make accommodations with his will for this request? But verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So ultimately, everything's going to be okay in the end. It's all going to work out. We make our request, our groaning request to God, but in the end, it works out for good, according to his will, for those that love him. Remember our song we sang? And I'm starting to wonder, too, if a lot of these songs he picks after the study. Because I sing them after the study, and I say, oh, I kind of see more why he put this song in there. Song 78, My God and My Father, Though I Stray. And the second stanza says, though dark my path and sad my lot, let me be still and murmur not. Or breathe the prayer divinely taught, thy will be done. Let me do that, right? Renew my will, this is stanza 3, from day to day. Blend it with thine and take away all that now makes it hard to say, thy will be done. Because there's times where we kind of hold that part back, right? But we know that we have to say, we know it's right. Your will be done. It's our request, your will be done. Take back all that makes it hard to say that. And then the fourth stanza, this is where it comes to what I was saying, everything's going to be all right in the end. Then when on earth I breathe no more, the prayer oft mixed with tears before, I'll sing up upon a happier shore, thy will be done. See, that's where ultimately we then get a glimpse at the great tapestry of God. And see, oh, I see why you weaved here when I would have weaved over here. And why you did this design over here when I would have put this design over here. Now I see in a happier place. And I sing, your will be done. So praying in faith means, okay, I'm not always going to get what I want, but I always know I'm going to get what I need. I'm going to get, ultimately, to give you the glory, because I trust that you know what's best for me. Comments? Questions? Discussion? Yes, Miss Nancy. Yeah.
brother who was still getting the right answer because he has something to say.
Right, right, exactly. And that's why I like that song where, you know, the happier place in heaven is when we get to know all about it and understand he had all the facts, he did the right thing, and there'll be no doubt, no doubt. Good. So the last point there, we set ourselves up for disappointment when we hold false ideas about prayer. Final thoughts? Okay, Marie and Judy, you guys want to fight for it? Now,
all right.
Yeah.